On March the 11th, 1830, a little English girl was doing her lessons with her tutor. And the lesson that day had to do with the royal family. She studied the genealogical chart in the book that taught how they came up with their kings, and she became aware of the astounding fact that she was next in line to the throne. At first she wept, and then she looked at her tutor and said, "I will be good." The fact that little Victoria would one day be queen motivated her through the rest of her child and growing up years to live on a higher level. Well, for us as believers, we are one with Christ. And when we understand our position in Christ and who He is and what He has done, which we've already looked at, but now His position of authority as the God-man in heaven, it should cause us to live on a much higher level. Andrew Murray, in his book on prayer, says, "It is for those who abide in Him, who have forsaken themselves for a life of obedience and self-sacrifice in Him, who have completely surrendered to the interests of the Father and His kingdom. They understand how their redemption through Christ has brought them to their original destiny, restoring God's image and the power to have dominion. And that is because the second Adam is Jesus Christ, and we are in Him." And so this is something that for us takes spiritual illumination to really understand our oneness with the One who died, was buried, rose again, and ascended, and now we are in Christ who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And so this is not just some great theological fact for us to rejoice in because of the victory of Christ and where He is today. This directly affects you right now as you sit here today if you know Christ as your Savior. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, the great book on the church and the glory of who Christ is and what He has accomplished. And we are accepted in the Beloved, and we have all the resources of Christ Jesus. Paul prays that the believers there in Ephesus would understand the inheritance that they had in Christ and the great power that they had because of Christ and His authority. And we're just going to read the last three verses. There's so much we could look at, but I want to focus on the great I Am as He is seated today above all. Let's look at verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Friends, if you read that at all with seriousness here this morning, that should explode off of the page to you, because it ties together His great exalted position with here we are, His church, His bride today in this age, and we see here the connection that we have with Him. So as we look at the great I Am, let's look first of all at His seat of power. Going back to verse 20, "which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places." And if you look back up at verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe?" This displays God's power. The fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, humanly, and yet God. This is an amazing display of the wisdom, the glory, the sovereign control, and the power of Almighty God and of Jesus Christ Himself. the resurrection was the greatest display of power in all of human history. We think of God's raw power in creating the heavens and the earth, and that, of course, takes our breath away if we really look at what that means. He created it by His word out of nothing. And yet, this matter of being able to conquer this horrible problem of sin in a rebel human race and be able to overcome death and bring about the resurrection, which would not only bring Jesus into that great glory, but also will bring every believer into a glorified position forever. This is the great power of all of history and displays God's glory more than anything else. Philippians 3:10, we know that wonderful verse that Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In Romans chapter 6, it makes it very clear that we are baptized or immersed or identified, fully unified in His death, burial, and resurrection. And we now have that newness of life because of the power of God through the resurrection. You think about it. Jesus Christ, born as a babe in the manger, living His life here on this earth, and then being cruelly treated prior to the cross and on the cross, terrible humiliation, dying on the cross, the God-man, and now seated as the God-man in heaven, having conquered death and is the resurrected Savior. That is power. And that is a tremendous display of who God is. Death will hold every one of us without God. There is no answer to death. There is no answer to sin. There is no hope of eternal life. All of that is out of the reach of the human race. But because of Christ's sacrifice and His humiliation and His substitutionary death on the cross, God has provided the opportunity for everyone in the entire human race to be able to have complete victory over sin for eternity, as far as the penalty of sin, be able to have His righteousness, to have His eternal life, not to fear death. It's an amazing, amazing thing. The originator of a new religion came to the French diplomat, statesman Talleyrand, and complained that he could not make any converts. "What would you suggest I do?" he asked. "I should recommend," said Talleyrand, "that you get yourself crucified, then die, and be sure to rise again the third day." And how true it is, and that's where the power is. And this displays Christ's deity. Here we see that the grave could not contain Him. We see the power of God. We also see the reality of who Christ is. He physically did die. He died because He took our sins. He could not have died otherwise. But He took our sins. And yet He was not a sinner. He was the perfect Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And for Him to be able to conquer the grave and then to be ascended to the very throne of God proves for all eternity that He is indeed God. I want to read this long paragraph. I think it's worth reading by John Phillips. "The same mighty power that raised Christ from the tomb would now raise Him to the heavenly throne. He stood there for a moment on Olivet to say a final fond farewell to those He had come to redeem, to look one last time into the faces of Peter, James, John, Thomas, Matthew, Philip, Andrew, Nathaniel, and the rest of the disciples. He gazed one last time into the face of His beloved mother, who had now joined the ranks of His own. Then raising His hands, He summoned the angel escort and slowly rose toward the skies. The clouds wrapped around Him. The earth receded. The starry hosts rolled past in grand array. Heaven's gates appeared, and in He went. Amid the hallelujahs of heaven, he made his way along the streets of gold, across the crystal stream, and up to the very throne of God. Then, in a battle-scarred body of transfigured human clay, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What a moment that was. What a tremendous mystery that was, that here, coming back into heaven, was a man. Mankind was totally condemned, but here was one who fully identified and satisfied the justice of God, and he comes with those scars, walks down the street, and goes on the throne of God. My friends, that's your Savior. That's the one to whom you pray. That's the one that makes intercession for you. That's the Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's the one who sent you the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Folks, do not take your salvation lightly. It is truly majestic. It is truly all-encompassing. And it is seen clearly there on the throne. This is the action of the Father, which he wrought in Christ when he, the Father, raised him from the dead and set him at his, the Father's, own right hand in heavenly places. Our Savior, who was in a body, has walked on this earth and is now in the sovereign place of power and authority. I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago, as I've shared with you, of walking on the very same stones that he walked on, being in the very same place that he was. There's nothing magical about those places, but the thought that the God of heaven, the Creator, actually walked as a man on those places is just an amazing thought. And that he has the very same body today glorified in heaven there on the throne, representing every one of us. What power on earth could accomplish this miracle? No power on earth could. Only a heavenly power could, and it did. On the third day, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead as he said he would. God thus vindicated Jesus' claims, declared that Christ's atonement for sin was accepted, and revealed that all who are united to Christ by faith can live triumphantly through that power. That's why Easter, no matter what the world does to try to distract us at that time, you cannot take away the glory of the resurrection. Anytime it is mentioned or it is portrayed at all or thought about, there is power in the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. And he is the God-man. And folks, he does understand us by experience. The Bible says it. You know, you have to be careful imposing things on God Almighty, but the Bible says it. We often quote Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hallelujah. When I prayed this morning, I prayed to a Savior that understands. He knows weakness. He knows what it's like to need the power of the Spirit. He knew because of being human how he must have communion with the Father. He understood pain because he has been there. He understood the limitations of humanity because he truly allowed himself. He humbled himself to become a man. And my friend, this great God of God and King of Kings is one who does understand you personally. Certainly he did as divine, but he understands you in humanity, and the Bible emphasizes that. If you've ever been with a group of people who have been through the same kind of experience you have, there's an understanding that means a lot to you. Early on, after my son's brain tumor surgeries and then how God raised him up, we did communicate and had some times with parents who had brain tumor or maybe spina bifida situations with their children. And there's just an understanding because you've been through the same pathway. You know the same situations. One of the hard things that we faced, which was a good thing for us, God healed him, and almost all of the children that were in that group lost their children. It became a little harder in some ways, except to try to give the gospel about what God could do. But just any different aspects of life, if you flew a fighter jet for the Air Force and you meet somebody else that did, well, you have similar experiences, or you were an infantryman in a ground war, you have definitely sympathies with one another. And so it is. Jesus has walked these pathways for us. So he's in the seat of power. He's also in the seat of victory. All of this goes together. Look with me at verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Oh my, this victory that placed him on the throne of authority, who is going to be given the title deed to this entire universe because of what he did on the cross. He has fulfilled what was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the serpent's head would be crushed. Satan was defeated at the cross. He still has power over the lost world today, but God's kingdom of those who are saved and those who know him as Savior, he has all power, and we have therefore the overcoming power over the force of Satan and his demonic powers in this world. So over demonic power is a very, very important thing. Here we have four designations of different leadership groups of the demonic powers. These were terms that the Jewish people would use based upon the teaching of the Old Testament. And so what Christ accomplished at the cross has been completed. And so, but the Bible says that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who does reign. You are in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, as we have here. And he is now, because of his victory at the cross, over all of these levels of demonic power. Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rules of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So here we are, the church of the living God, the body of Christ, and as individual Christians, we are in a wrestling match with Satan, not with people, oftentimes represented by people, but there is a spiritual conflict for the souls of this lost world. And many times we feel that conflict, but we must remember we are one with the one who is over all of them, and therefore we are also. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Note this now, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And so, when we are right with God and the Spirit of God is in control, we are able then to see great victory over Satan's encroachment into the church or into our personal lives. However, we are created a little less than we're under the angels. We can either live totally vulnerable, though Satan can never possess a Christian because the Holy Spirit indwells us, but we are either under or we're on top. Folks, I think it's really unwise to live under when we can just submit to the Lord and we live in victory. Folks, it is that simple, but it's that serious. And when I see Christians devastated by Satan's wiles, his deceits, by his pressures, by his temptations, and I know that these people are believers, they have known and seen God work in their life, it's just grievous because it doesn't need to be because of who Christ is and where he is right now in authority over satanic powers. Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's his final place. And it's because the victory, as I said, has already been won, and it will happen after the millennium occurs, and he will suffer judgment. So he is a defeated foe. An artist of years ago carved a woodcut entitled "The Knight, the Devil, and Death." The woodcut pictures a gallant knight riding his stallion down a path in the middle of the night. Alongside the path are creatures and monsters that seem to want to devour the knight, but they can gain no advantage over him because his eyes are fixed on his home. He cannot be bothered. And my friends, when our eyes are fixed on Jesus and we are in fellowship with him, as dark as this world is, and as we can see the insidious work of Satan around the world today, I mean, it's breathtaking what's happening in the political, educational, all the other realms and nations all around the world. We can be assured of the fact that we as believers, if we're right with God, we're far above what Satan is doing today, and God will work. And so that's very important. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I love the little story. I've given it before. On a trip to the zoo one day, a boy and his father saw a huge lion. The lion was prowling around his enclosure and letting out chilling roars. The boy became frightened and screamed in terror, but the father remained calm and unafraid. Why? Well, the boy was frightened because he saw only the lion. The father was unafraid because he saw the cage. I remember when we took my daughter Mary Faith to the Lincoln Park Zoo downtown Chicago, and all of a sudden, this lion just came right up and roared at us. I mean, that doesn't happen very often. I mean, she wasn't a happy camper. And I tried to explain. I knocked on the glass that was there, and I said, he can't get, didn't matter. That lion had roared at her. And so I wasn't scared, but she was at that time. Folks, it's really tragic for Christians to live in fear. We need to live with respect. We need to understand how powerful Satan still is. We need to understand how the world is totally in his grip. That's why we can't give any place to the world. But friends, we are in Christ. And if we're walking with him, we do not have to fear, because Satan is under the domination of the Lord and cannot reach believers if they are truly walking with him. But we give ground all the time. You look at Ephesians chapter 4, don't give ground to the devil. What's the problem there? Anger. There's the sin of bitterness, which causes great inroads by Satan into the thought process of believers. Unforgiveness, which all ties together, as Robertson McQuilkin said, the sin of unforgiveness is a cancer that destroys relationship, eats away at one's own psyche, and worst of all, shuts us off from God's grace, could I say, his protection and his power over the evil one. My friends, when we let Satan oppress us, it's because we open the door to sensuality, to the wrong spirit, to things that are not right, to materialism. But we do not have to have Satan have any impact in our life. He does not have to have ground, because we are in Christ. And we are above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Folks, we need to think of that. Anytime you feel oppressed, you just get right with God, and I'm telling you, you will see God give you freedom. We live on the victory side, and it's very important. It's tragic that Christians do not understand the victory. And so we can also then have victory over Satan's world. He is so brilliant at just the whole aspects of culture and all to so orchestrate it. The cosmos is the arrangement of the world by Satan. And so the world seems so powerful to us, but you know, we can be in the world but not of the world. John 16:33 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome, could I insert, Satan's world. And so we don't have to allow the world. You know, oftentimes it isn't just the oppression of Satan that gets believers. It's because they are pulled by the allurement of the world. In an address to the Wisconsin State Agriculture Society in 1859, Abraham Lincoln illustrated the profound and tempering effect that change can have on us. He told of an Eastern monarch who gave his counselors the assignment to come up with a truth that would apply to all times and situations. After careful consideration, they came back with this sentence, "And this too shall pass." Said Lincoln, "How chastening in the hour of pride, this too shall pass. How consoling in the hour of affliction, this too shall pass." 1 John 2:17, centuries before, the Apostle John made the point through the power of the Holy Spirit that the world passes away, but he who doth the will of God abides forever. And so, friends, how tragic when we, our Savior, is on the throne for us to cave into this world and to lose our power, to lose our testimony, to allow Satan to begin to wreak havoc in our lives. It does not need to be. Jesus has overcome the world. We are not helpless with the world's pressures. I'm sure you're familiar with the illustration of the Japanese soldier by the name of Shioki Yokai, who lived in the cave on the island of Guam, in which he fled for his life in 1944. Fearing for his life, he stayed in his den for 28 years in the jungle, just living off of the land. One day he had heard that the war was over and all, but he was afraid if he came out, he would be executed. And finally, some people found him, and he was assured that he would not be, and that he would be able to live a normal life after all of those years. But you know, I think a lot of believers live just like that. They are just constantly feeling that the Christian life is one of defeat with a few victories here and there. My friend, Jesus Christ came to give you regular victory. The world does not have to have hold over you. You do not have to love the world. You do not have to cave into the oppression of Satan. You can have the power of God, the power of His resurrection. And we can live regularly in victory because His victory is our victory, and in us is the Spirit of the living Christ. And I need to mention that He does have the authority over human power. In this same passage, it also has the idea, verse 22, "and hath put all things under His feet." And so all human authority there's no human authority that is free of His authority. Daniel 4:26 and Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, "And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, God said, Thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule." Now we're living in a day that Satan's trying to get us to believe he rules. Like Toynbee said back in 1955, who was called the greatest living historian, he made the statement that was announced by all the news channels, "The time for world government has come." And we have been in a march for that, and we hear nothing but news that seems to point that direction. My friends, God, Jesus Christ sits in the heavens, as Psalm 2 says. And frankly, He just looks down and laughs at the puny power of man. Empires come and empires go. And so we can understand that God is in full control. But we also, it's comforting to know for us and others, He operates with long suffering because of His grace. Romans 5:20, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Do you realize that if God did not have full control over Himself, that we would be smashed and gone? We would have been a long time ago. And my friends, the power of the resurrection and the fact that Jesus Christ has ascended is at the right hand of the Father, he is full proof that he has accomplished redemption for this human race, for those that would come to him. And because of that, the Father shows great long suffering because he's not willing that any should perish. I'm telling you, if Jesus had not come out of that grave, this universe would have been gone a long time ago. It will be gone at the end of the millennium, and the new heavens and a new earth that'll be perfectly pure will be created by God, and that'll be a wonderful time. But he deliberately holds back his arm of omnipotence. He might have built a palace at his word, who sometime had not where to lay his head. Time was when he, who nourished crowds with bread, could not one meal unto himself afford. 12 legions girded with angelic sword were at his back, the scorned and buffeted. He healed another's hurts. His own side bled, side, feet, and hands with cruel, piercing gourd. Oh, the self-restraint passing all human thought, to have all power and be as having none. Oh, self-denying love which felt alone for needs of others, never for his own. And then it said, if God stayed his hand at Calvary, where 12 legions of angels arrayed for battle, strained over the battlements of heaven with drawn sword, it is no wonder that he stays his hand today. This is not the day yet of vengeance of our God. And we need to understand what a tremendous fact is that God is long-suffering. Christians, can I just say from my heart, don't despise the long-suffering of God. You didn't get away with that sin last week. Now, it's already been paid for if you're saved. My friend, God is long-suffering, and he wants you to grow, and he wants you to learn. He's very gracious. This world shakes its fist at God and mocks him. I'm just amazed at his long-suffering. My friends, there will be consequences. And we need to just appreciate God's forgiveness, God's love, how tender he is, how he continues to work with us. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's God's answer to that? God forbid. Absolutely. Don't even think about it. My friends, don't tread on the blood of Christ, as Hebrews chapter 10 says. For our God is a consuming fire. Oh, he's so loving, so long-suffering. The goodness of God ought to bring us to repentance. And God has forgiven you if you truly repented of your sin, but you ought not at all take that for granted. And you need to realize everything good that you have and all of God's patience comes because Jesus suffered on the cross. And so we need to appreciate it with all of our heart. And then finally, the seat of glory. Let's go back to our text, verse 22 again. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is over all things. He is in the place of glory. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we need to realize that he has been given to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. He is the head of the church. And so the response that we need to have as we look at him on the throne right now, he is there. We need to humbly give him praise. Now, the world is going to give him praise in their wickedness, and they will have wished they had come humbly to him. The men pierced his feet, but Christ will put his feet on the necks of his enemies, and the earth will be his footstool. Remember when Joshua and the elders of Israel put their necks on the defeated kings? It's a picture here that when Jesus comes again, the entire world will have to bow and they will be destroyed, those that have opposed him. Men like Caiaphas that we've talked about, he's gone. We saw the pictures a week ago in the evening of the place where they whipped him. But that man is gone. Pilate is gone. Herod is gone. And you could name all the leaders throughout history, they are gone. All those who have opposed him will bow before him at the great white throne judgment, both small and great. And as we look over the battlements of heaven, it'll be quite a sight if God allows us to see. It'll be probably too heartbreaking to even look at. But there will be Hitler and Napoleon and those if they never turn to Christ. And they who vaunted themselves in hateful speech against God will bow before the Lord. But you know, we that are redeemed, it ought to be the most natural thing for us to humbly give him praise. We need to just, that ought to be the very breath of our life. Do you speak well of God? Are you a little ashamed to talk about how much he means to you in the workplace? Well, we obviously have to be wise and discerning. But folks, he needs to be praised. He needs to be lifted up. How much does your immediate family hear you talking of the goodness of your God and just the overflowing heart of who Christ is and the marvel that you have at the full victory that he has accomplished? It's a good question for us to ask ourselves. How much do we really praise him even when we gather together here? What is our talk before and after? That's why, folks, biblical worship needs to be biblical worship. It needs to draw us to the Lord and to be fully scriptural, and it needs to be that which has no taint of the world and is fully and completely of praise to him. And we read in Revelation 1:13, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Who wrote that humanly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? The beloved disciple. Oh, he didn't chum up to the Savior at that moment. He fell on his face, the glorified Son of God. And we need to praise him now. What will happen representing the church? We read in Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. And that's going to happen. Folks, that could be just in a couple of years. We could all be there at the throne. And that will be an amazing moment. We will understand fully who he is and what he has done. But my friends, by the power of the Holy Spirit, times like this when we gather together ought to have that same sense of humble praise and adoration to God. We ought not be distracted. We ought not have any other things we depend upon. We ought not have any other loves in our lives that take away a genuine love for the Lord Jesus. When we see him, we will fall on our face, but he is here. And in our hearts, we need to be bowing before him. And he is praised primarily where? Through the church, the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I want to conclude today, folks, that the way that the world understands who Christ is at the right hand of the Father is through a church that is Spirit-empowered, that shows forth the glory of the ascended Christ. Churches that should have such reality that even if the world reacts because of the message, they cannot deny there is something supernatural and glorious about that body of believers. And friends, that's what this says. We are his body. We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And my greatest heart cry every day for this church and for churches across America is that we would indeed be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The full work and finished work of Christ is to be seen through God's people in this age. And if we could see him on the throne, we would understand what a high and glorious and yet very sobering order that is for us in our day. And that's why we need to understand that he's not the head of an organization, but of a spiritual organism. He should be our individual fullness, and he ought to be our church's fullness. A couple chapters later, unto him be glory, Ephesians 3:21, in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all world, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Folks, we're seated here, watched by the very Christ that I just talked about. This is not a theological lesson. This is a real, genuine perspective on what is right now. He sees us. He's the head. We're the body. We are to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The world should see the glory of this ascended Christ through this body and through every New Testament church. And if so, then God will then spread his work powerfully as he's done all throughout the ages. And so I trust that you will realize this matter of abiding in Christ, knowing him, is not some nice little exercise you need to go through every day, but it is joining with the one who is on the throne, the great I am, the one who ascended for us, and we are identified in him forever. Oh, may God cause us to be sober about who we are in Christ. Let's bow for prayer.